Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Be looking at the last part of this passage in chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. In this section of Matthew's gospel, we are brought to two seemingly disparate extremes in the teachings of our Savior. We might find it hard or difficult to grasp how Christ can speak in the same context, in the same conversation, of some of the tenderest grace, grace that is offered in an invitation. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls, right? And then in the same conversation, to go to the other extreme where our Savior is bearing a sword of judgment, where he describes the judgment that will be poured out, the wrath that will be poured out on his home region of Galilee. The people of Capernaum, of Chorazin, Bethsaida, they will face a terrible judgment in hell. We will read of our Savior's condemnation and how condemnation and comfort can be brought together in the same conversation. It might feel bewildering to us. It is difficult for us certainly to grasp. But believers cannot shrink back from these teachings of our Lord, in particular the reading of the wrath of God. We cannot shrink away. We cannot move around. It might seem easier to read the comforting parts of the Bible, right? It might seem better or more healthy if it's our habit to rush through or skip the harder parts, as though our hearts will benefit from such a practice or habit to avoid the difficult or unpleasant topics. But I assure you, and I know you know this, for us to develop that kind of habit, it will create within our hearts a harm to the soul, because we'll be less able to soak in the goodness and the nourishment of all of the Word of God, all the Word of truth, if we choose to shut out or to minimize or to avoid the more difficult portions, the hard words. So, for instance, the hard words of Jesus. If we're going to receive Jesus' invitation to rest in this context in chapter 11 of Matthew, if we're going to receive and respond to his call to come, we must understand that our coming to him will only be when we take the whole medicine that he's handing to us. If we're going to receive the rest, we've got to talk about the wrath. That's the way it works. So, if we're going to receive the Lord's invitation to rest in a wearisome world, we have to take the whole medicine he offers to us. And may God help us not to cut his pills in half and to take the preferred part. May the Lord cause us, stir us this morning, to swallow the whole pill and to receive the grace that is in all of these gracious, good, beautiful words of Christ. So let's turn to see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Then he began to denounce the cities where the most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, here's the theme I believe captures these verses. It's rest under Christ, who rescues us from his wrath. Rest under Christ, who rescues us, who delivers us from his wrath. So who desires rest, right? We all do. Not a person in this place would ever say, "I would turn down some rest, some respite." There's never a shortage of weariness, right? Heaviness in the world. But the rest that Jesus speaks of here is rest for your souls. And that deep, and that sweetest sleep, that rest is the result of faith that comes to us supernaturally by the saving power of God. So the Lord Jesus in this text has shown us the way to his rest. But we have to begin in the quagmire of unbelief. So our journey here begins with the woeful end of inexcusable unbelief, verses 20 through 24. We have to begin in the fearfulness, sobering part of what the Lord has delivered to us in these words. If we are to know and obtain his sweet soul rest, then we must first understand his terrible wrath. We will not know rest and his peace until we have learned of the gravity, the severity, the temperature of his holy justice and wrath. You won't have his rest without it. And so Jesus brings us here, and he further sharpens his warnings and judgment upon unbelief that he addresses in the previous section, chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. And in those previous verses, were preached last week, Christ summarized the unbelief of his generation as though they were children that heard the glorious music of salvation. It is as though Jesus pulled out the flute and played a beautiful song, and the generation sat there and listened to the sweet soul music of salvation, and what do they do? Nothing. They did nothing. They did not respond one iota to what Jesus was saying and doing, or what John the Baptist before him. So this is the status of unbelief. It's unresponsive in the face of glorious music. And Matthew states here in verse 20, says at that time, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus is stating here that the region of Galilee, which is the north section of the area around the Sea of Galilee, goes to the west and to the east, but mainly onto the north side, that was the center of his ministry, the start of his ministry, and the center of his ministry throughout most of his life on earth during his ministry time. And Jesus says that those towns around the shores of the Sea of Galilee had seen most of his mighty works. They were given the best seats to view the entire ministry of the Messiah who was in their region, and it was an unprecedented ministry to the world. They saw him. They lived down the street from him. They heard him teach. And they were granted one miracle after another miracle that all attested to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, the Son of God. And what did they do? They failed. They failed to believe, and they failed to repent. They did nothing. They watched it all unfold with the best seats in the stadium, and yet they did not respond. Their belief was inexcusable. All human unbelief is inexcusable. Let's set that straight. All human unbelief is inexcusable. God's revelation is as plain as the nose on your face. And everything on the earth, in the earth, and or on the sky, or in the sky that floats, or in the oceans below, all of creation testifies to the greatness and to the goodness of the invisible God. And Paul the Apostle would remind us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that when people reject the invisible God in his creation, that they are left without excuse. No one can claim to say, I did not see, I did not know, I could not hear. No. Paul reminds us it is inexcusable. Therefore, it is even more inexcusable that any should have rejected God the Son when he visibly appeared upon the world, came and demonstrated salvation with power. It's one thing to dismiss the invisible God, the Father, in his creation. It's another thing to dismiss God the Son when he is standing right in front of you, performing miracles. And starting with the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus calls them out for an inexcusable unbelief and declared that the regions of Tyre and Sidon will have it easier in the judgment than they will. Tyre and Sidon were ancient pagan cities located on the coast of the Mediterranean. These cities ardently worshiped Baal, and in the time of the Old Testament, long before Jesus walked in Galilee. And this coastal region was singled out at no less than three times in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. Tyre and Sidon were warned of judgment and promised that judgment would come. And Jesus knew, and he says it this way, he knew that if he had appeared in Tyre and Sidon in the same way that he appeared in Galilee, in the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he'd done the same works that he had done among the neighborhoods there, that the people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented, Jesus says, long ago, in sackcloth and ashes, in the same way that the pagan city of Nineveh, how they responded to the preaching of Jonah. Jonah shows up, walks a day through the city, the entire city shuts down, wears sackcloth and throws ashes and dust upon their bodies. They repent to God. God restrains his wrath. Nineveh got it. Tyre and Sidon, if they had the opportunity, they would have gotten it as well. But Tyre and Sidon will have it easier in the judgment because they would have responded, right? Next, Jesus speaks of the town of Capernaum, which was the epicenter, really at the very center of the center of Jesus' ministry here in the earth. This town of all the towns in Galilee, the region of Galilee, this was the box seat, the best seat in the entire house to see the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end of his ministry. Capernaum was the place to be. Consider how much of a lottery it must have been to win that seat, to get that place in the house to see. But yet, those who were there had no idea. They didn't care to know what they were missing out on. They watched Jesus. They lived down the street from Jesus. And of all the towns, they had the most exposure to the power and to the work of Jesus Christ in the world. They had the most opportunity to repent, to believe in the gospel, but they refused. They had the opportunity, they rejected it wholesale. Therefore, in the final judgment, the citizens of Capernaum shall receive the most severe punishments. They will sink deeper into hell than most unbelievers will experience. To clarify just how severe are their punishments, Jesus told them that Sodom, which is the most notorious and godless city that is listed in the Old Testament, Sodom and the area, the region of Sodom, will have it easier than Capernaum on that day, the day of judgment. And this is a difficult and bitter pill to swallow concerning judgment, but we must proceed since these are the precious, life-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us his truth. And hell is a lake of fire which God created for the devil and for his fallen angels, where every unbelieving person will be sent to burn after the resurrection and the final judgment. Jesus speaks often about this place. The loving Jesus who offers rest and peace in his presence also speaks clearly and often about hell. Hell is described by our Savior as the outer darkness, as the place where there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew 22, verse 13. In Revelation 14, we are told that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There will be unceasing torture from God's holy justice upon the souls that refuse to repent, that refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And in the final judgment, Jesus tells us there will be levels of torment in hell. Jesus will send the unbelieving citizens of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, and Capernaum deeper into hell than most people will go. And many of these people from these areas, they had names, all of them really, had names, they had addresses. They likely paid their taxes to the Romans. They were good citizens. Many of them, sure, I'm sure, were faithful to attend the temple's services, the many feasts through the calendar year. And many of them believed themselves to be faithful to Yahweh, to the Torah, and were likely the kind of neighbor you would want to live next to, average and friendly. These people had names and they had faces, but their unbelief was inexcusable. In the face of the most obvious thing possible, the spectacle of the Son of God, Christ the Lord, had appeared to them and dwelt among them. And Jesus' concern goes much further than the regions around Galilee. His concern is similar for the millions of people across the world who call themselves Christians today. People who religiously sing hymns, who listen to sermons, who read their Bibles from time to time. People who also pay their taxes and do nice things for their neighbors, right? But the true test of faith, the true test, is whether our profession of faith drives us to sorrowful and life-transforming repentance. Have we repented of sin before our holy God? Because that's the result of saving faith. True faith is measured and made visible through the fruits of repentance. True faith stirs us to size up our situations correctly. We're given clear eyes to see just how sinful we are, that we must face the Lord in holy judgment. And true faith also stirs us to size up the Lord Jesus correctly, that he is the only and the all-sufficient Savior for sinners. And so what's the result? When we see these things clearly, when faith tunes the heart and the eyes to view Jesus, to view our sin and desperation correctly, we have only one option. It's to flee to Jesus Christ, to repent of our sin, to receive free forgiveness and salvation through his blood. That's the only one result, the only way to go. So if that describes you this morning, friend, would you flee to Jesus Christ from the wrath that is to come? It is coming. God will pour out his judgment on this world. He promised Capernaum, he promised Bethsaida and Chorazin that the people, the townsfolk, will face judgment. And so will you. Millersvillians, Lancaster people, wherever you might land here in this county or beyond, the Lord is calling you to judgment as well. That you would turn, if this fits you, that you would turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord convict and draw you to see him bright and clear. But for many of us this morning, we have believed, we have repented of our sins, and we keep bearing the fruits of repentance because, brothers and sisters, we're absolutely convinced that Jesus is the only hope for this sinner, that Christ is the only hope for my broken, depraved heart. I have come to believe that, and I see that, and I keep bearing that fruit of repentance, and I know many of you join me. And we are becoming profoundly different people than we once were because of the gospel's life-transforming power. You're different today than you were years ago. You have been growing in the grace of God, and my charge to you is to keep going. Rest under Christ who rescues us from his wrath. In our longing to find rest for our souls, the Lord drives us away from unbelief, from shallow repentance, and we hear the thunder of God's wrath. And that's for good purpose, because this brings us to the fulcrum of Jesus' promise of rest, to the gracious will behind belief. Verses 25 to 27. So how can sinners whose natural state is saturated, we're permeated by unbelief, right? And how could we possibly enter Jesus' invitation for rest? How could we possibly? And if an entire population of people around Galilee saw most of his mighty works and still failed to repent, to believe, well then who could be saved? If they saw him face to face, who then can be saved? We do not hear Jesus despairing over the unbelief of the people, sinking of Capernaum into Hades. Rather, let's read his response again to the news of their unbelief. It says this, "At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." It might surprise us that the unbelief of Galilee and the coming judgment caused Jesus to rejoice. Isn't that interesting? He's rejoicing here in his Father's sovereign authority. And this must be the Christian's response as well, trembling and rejoicing before the greatness of God. Jesus takes us for a moment to the mystery of the Father's gracious will. Here in verse 27, this one verse contains the Pacific Ocean. This one solitary verse has such depth of truth because Jesus declares here in verse 27, he says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We could spend months on that verse, years on that verse. But let's proceed. Jesus has received delegated authority. He says, "The Son, all things have been handed over to me by my Father." He has received delegated authority. And the Son, Jesus says, the Son determines infallibly who will be saved and who will receive him in faith, who will be able to respond to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus determines that. He has been given authority to do so. The Father gave it to him. So the secret, if we could call it that, the secret of the Son is only known to the Father, Jesus tells us. And the only one who knows the Father is the Son. So this leaves us with an impossibility. If only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, how can we know? How do we know? There's simply no human way that any one of us can enter in between the relationship of the Holy Father and the Son to somehow gain this knowledge. There's no way. This is impossible. It's too high. It's too holy. It's too beyond any person in this room and in the rooms of the people of Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin. Tyre and Sidon, for that matter, and anywhere else we might map out in this world. It's beyond us. This knowledge is too much. Our natural state of darkness and unbelief is at such a depth that nothing affords us the opportunity to believe and repent. So we have to cast off any high-minded thought or thinking that people have the ability in themselves to believe in Jesus Christ. You can't. We can't. We don't have that ability. Jesus has silenced such a notion with these words. No one can know. No one can know. So, the good news is this. What was impossible for us to be able to see and to believe and to respond savingly with repentance to the Son of God, God the Father has made a way through the Son's power and through the Son's choosing. He's given authority to the Son. So the eternal, the invisible Father sent his Son embodied into the world with full authority to reveal and enact the Father's holy plan of impossible salvation for us. This is the good news of the gospel, that what was entirely out of your reach, what we could never have accomplished, access to holy knowledge that is far beyond us, Jesus came down to bring it.
The Father sent him, and he not just sent him, he sent him with power and with authority to carry it out. So therefore, the fact that Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and anywhere else in the world rejects Jesus Christ the Son, it's not due to a lack of saving power that reflects poorly on God the Father or God the Son on their plan of salvation. Much rather, in Jesus' estimation and to his delight, human unbelief only illustrates the Father's gracious will, that the Son is revealed savingly to a select group of people from the mass of undeserving, sinful humanity. This is the Father's gracious will. That's what Jesus tells us. And this select group of people that Jesus describes here are called little children. Little children, mothers, you know well, they are clueless, helpless. There are many words we could use to describe children. They could be hilarious. They do not have resources, they have no power, and they know it. The philosophy of a little child is simple. It sees the world as huge and most things, if not all things, out of their grasp, right beyond them. Little children can't even handle a dark room at night. And if they cut their knee, you would think they lost their leg, right? It's like a little boo-boo and they're freaking out in public. They can't save themselves. And so of all people, little ones are the ones that so easily cry out in their moment of need. In their desperation, without embarrassment, they are not embarrassed that they believe they lost their leg in an accident in public. They will scream. They will let you know and the world know that they desperately need salvation. And moms, how often is it that you get to sweep in to kiss that boo-boo and to put that Band-Aid on, and with that magic power comes deliverance from their trial? They can't save themselves. And mothers, you know your children well. You attend their every need. You honor the Lord in your constant loving service. And I'm sure at times you've heard them say ridiculous things. They have ridiculous claims, right? Ones that make for some of the more frustrating aspects of motherhood. And think with me this scene. How many times have you been here, Mom, where you're there in the mudroom or in your living room waiting for your child to put on their shoes? And they insist and believe that they can do it. And bless you, Mom, you give a dad in that situation, I'm grabbing the kid, shoving the shoe on, probably sinning in the process. But moms, you wait. You patiently wait for them to keep trying. And you know, sister, you would be there all the live long blessed day if you would wait for them to tie their shoe. Their can-do attitude is not rooted in reality. It's not true. You can't do it, right? So those are some of those ridiculous moments that our children, they can claim things, right? But this does reveal how pitiful the human condition is. Even with a little child, we can see this illustrated within our hearts as adults as well. And it permeates the world we live in. It's a can-do spirit. And this is the spirit that permeates those who are wise and understanding, whom Jesus identifies here in this text. In contrast to the little children, the wise and the understanding are those people who would trust in themselves and their spiritual, their moral scruples to save them. The wise and the understanding, they have their experts. They have located their experts, right? They find alternative sources for hope and for progress outside of God that seems to satisfy and placate their deepest longings, right? For it's by the wisdom of the world that the wise and the understanding falsely conceive of ways to achieve wholeness, happiness, and relief apart from the gospel of the Son. So as Jesus instructs us, it is the Father's gracious will that the gospel only applies and works with ruined and humble sinners, to those who are like little children. Brothers and sisters, we must remain as little children if we are to live in the good of the Father's gracious will. If we are to enjoy the gospel in all of its rich and life-giving blessings, we must remain fixed to God the Son, just as a child remains desperately attached, glued to their mother's side in a scary place. We must be like that little child with our Lord Jesus Christ if we are to remain in the good, the gospel. This means that we must reject We must resist every form of the wisdom and the understanding of this world. All the world's myriads of philosophy, of therapy, of psychology, it can never mix with the untarnished gospel. Never. Because Jesus Christ, as we read in this text, holds all authority to reveal the Father. He will not share that authority. He will not grant it to another. He will not allow any credit be given, and he will not bless any compromise that we might be tempted to make. Now, Jesus, he gets it all. He owns it all. So much rather, instead of compromising and looking to this world and its wisdom and understanding of how to help people or how to heal people, rather than doing that, much rather, we rest under Christ who rescues us from his wrath. And this brings us to the final point, the incredible invitation to enter Jesus' rest, the tender call to a restful yoke. So Jesus has shown us the way out. We've arrived here, this section. He's showing us the way out of wrath. It comes by the Father's gracious will, and that gracious will is poured out generously upon little children whom the Son has chosen to reveal, the Father. And the final part of this text takes a surprising turn. What does Jesus do with his divine authority to reveal the Father to whomever he wills? What does he do? Consider the options here. Jesus has infinite power, infinite prerogative to shut out every single sinner from Capernaum, Bethsaida, Galilee, North America, Lancaster, Millersville, anywhere around the world. He would be righteous and he would be right and well within his rights to do so, to shut the doors of heaven to all. He would be right to do so. But the Lord carefully chose his next words to this crowd that surrounded him at Galilee. To whom would he reveal to the Father? Who would he show the Father to? In verses 28 through 30, we're given that tender invitation. Let's read this all together out loud. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Christ commands us to come to him, to learn from him. And the Son, who has all authority from the Father, Jesus notes, is gentle and lowly in heart. And Jesus has promised a deep and powerful rest for the soul of anyone who comes to him. It's the promise here. But brothers and sisters, weariness abounds, doesn't it? Weariness abounds. Many believers either are now or have been in the middle of a life that they would describe as hard. It's tired. It's wearisome. It's heavy laden. So when Jesus speaks here of heavy-laden weariness, he's not describing a tired body from a long day's work. I want to be clear on that. Christ himself, think about it, he slept on boats, and he was so tired that he was able to sleep through violent storms, right? Until the disciples roused him from his sleep. Don't you care? We're all perishing. And then he calmed the wind and the waves, and the disciples fell down in fear. Who is this who commands even the wind and the waves to obey him? Jesus. Jesus was tired. So that's not the kind of weariness that Jesus is describing here. He's describing a deeper weariness, a spiritual weariness that comes from the weakness of our flesh, because we live in the acid rain spiritual conditions of this world. This world and our own sinful flesh and the devil himself conspire to wear us down, to weigh us down, that we may not run the race that is set before us with endurance. That we would lose our focus and begin to wander with our eyes and not fix our eyes on Jesus, who ran the race first, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's the weariness, the spiritual weariness that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus makes a beautiful promise that he will bring rest for our souls. He promises this. And the source, the words, these words of Christ, which should be a source of great comfort for us, can also become quite puzzling. We might summarize our struggle this way, that Lord, I have loved and followed you, but I have yet to experience the easy yoke and the light burden. It seems anything but easy and everything but light. And the sources of our weariness are legion. For some of us, physical suffering, the many hard questions that suffering can stir up. It's hard. For others, it's a sin, our personal sin, our past or our present struggles, and the consequences of decisions we've made, foolish things we've done. And for some of us, it might be our marriages or other broken relationships that weigh down upon us with impossible weight. Jesus doesn't go into the details of our weariness and the burdens that our sufferings and our sins can create, but the answer is the same no matter what. The answer is the same in every single situation to every believer. Whatever weariness we experience, whatever the heavy ladenness comes from, the spiritual weariness, the answer is the same. Come to me, Jesus says. Learn from me, he invites. Submit to my yoke, he commands. The answer. So how must we come? What must we do in order to know the rest of Jesus? Well, let's clear the air regarding rest. First, don't believe the hype. Don't believe the hype and the whispers that surround rest. Don't believe that you have tried this, you have tried Jesus, you have tried his yoke, and it's not working for you. If you have thought those thoughts or you've said those things out loud, please listen to me carefully. Jesus presses us here in this text to consider him. We are commanded to come not to somebody whose authority makes him to be aloof, separated, far away, making decisions from on high, and sending peon angels to do his bidding and to dump problems on our heads. No, that's not what Jesus says here. What does he say? He says, I am gentle. I am lowly of heart. That's what Jesus tells us here. In his wielding of authority, the authority to reveal the Father to whomever he wishes, that authority is being wielded by a heart that is lowly and that is gentle. He is not aloof. He is not uncaring. So don't believe the hype that you have trusted or you have tried Jesus and his yoke and it's not working for you. He anticipates the concerns and the doubts that easily beset struggling and suffering and sinful people like us. Jesus anticipates this. He knows very well that our flesh, the world, the devil would conspire to have us believe that Jesus and his yoke aren't working for us. Maybe it works for others, works for so-and-so over there, works for so-and-so over here, but it doesn't seem to be working for me. This discipleship yoke thing is not bringing rest. It's not making me less weary. So Jesus well knows that we might be tempted to think that he drives a hard bargain. He expects way too much from us with scant resources from him, as though he's some cruel taskmaster. Don't believe the hype. Don't do it. Don't give in to that whispering, that lying, because Jesus blows that up with these words, I am gentle and I am lowly of heart. Jesus is gentle, which simply means that our troubles and the many pressures we feel are not the result of a harsh and unfeeling providence pushing down upon us. No, Jesus treats us with all gentleness in his sovereign care. His providence might puzzle us, and there may well be things that have happened to us or that are happening right now that we are currently facing that beg the question of the quality of God's care and God's goodness to us personally. But we must not trust the Lord with feeble sense. We must not judge him that way. Much rather, as the old hymn puts it, we must forbid the unbelief that would be permitted to paint over God's character with dark and ugly colors. God forbid that from us. The Lord Jesus is gentle and his sovereign control over every tiny detail of your life and circumstances carried out with the utmost surgical care. Surgical care. The Lord is not haphazard or harsh towards you. He is not negligent about you. So we may not see the reasons or understand why something is happening to us, but we must confess with all the saints and all the angels that God is good all the time and that Christ our Savior is being gentle with us. There is a time coming, brothers and sisters. We're going to see this fully one day. Someday soon, there won't be things to tempt us or to impede our vision. We're going to have a clear sighting of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be exalted before our eyes, and we will fall down before him, and we will yell in praise and adoration that he has been gentle, that he has been good towards us. You will see it. You don't see it now, but don't believe the hype. He is good. He is gentle. And he also says that he's lowly in that he associates with those who are in low conditions. And this is true for those who are with young, for those who are in seasons of great vulnerability or great weakness. Take heart, young mothers. From Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, read this about our Savior. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the lowly heart of Jesus that bears with those who are weak, that identifies with those who are in endless need for forgiveness and strength. And your endless need is not off-putting to Jesus. Don't believe that for a moment. What kind of Savior, what kind of hope would Christ represent if he held strict limits to the number of prayers and burdens that you can bring to him? Right? What kind of hope would that be for us? It wouldn't be hope, because it's not true. We might have an endless stream of sins to be forgiven, an endless stream of needs and pressures and struggles and burdens that we bear, but Jesus calls to us to cast all your burdens on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He is lowly of heart. He associates with those who are weak and pitiable, who are sinful, who require his redemption, who require his ongoing patience. If anything, your sense of your fragility, your sinfulness, better position you to know his grace if you would turn to him in faith, if you would acknowledge him and size him up correctly as the great and the tender Savior. If you would do that, you will know the easy burden, the light yoke. Because the gentle, lowly-hearted Savior paves the way to know and experience the rest that causes us to say, it is well with my soul. The way forward is a path of humbled and committed obedience to the Lord, to submit to his yoke, his purposes for our lives. This means we have to reject the hype of this world, even when it offers other alternatives to us, other ways of escape, other forms of relief. I don't mean to say that someone who has a medical suffering, a physical problem, should reject the help and the healing of medicine. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm referring to the constant barrage of the world's promises of relief, healing, and happiness that's gained by worldly means or by worldly therapies. No, we are to reject and renounce that hype. The Lord commands that we are to submit to his yoke and don't move an inch elsewhere. Jesus anticipates our struggle, and he makes exclusive claims upon the rest that he offers. What does he say? Look with me again. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is a moment of exclusivity. Jesus tells us we must come to him, only him, and learn only from him, from his word. There's no rest outside of his yoke. There's no peace apart from the learning from him and obeying his word. And Jesus is jealously exclusive about this. It must be all about him. It must flow through his word and truth. And he's jealously exclusive in his claim upon his disciples. We must not attempt to mix Jesus and his way with the counsel and the therapies of this world. We can't do that. There's no other way to find true rest for our souls except through the radically stubborn devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So are we heavy laden? Are we burdened? Are we weary? then we must refuse to give in to the suspicious thinking or any half-baked commitment to follow the Savior, waiting for him to prove himself to find us better times or better situations. No. If we are to know the grace of the rest of Christ, if we're to grow in his grace and in his rest, we've got to be all in. And if our commitment to Christ means that we are brought into wearying seasons, we still refuse to budge. We stay stubbornly with Jesus. We don't move an inch. We keep under the yoke. We cry out to our gentle Savior for his mercy and for his grace. John and the music team can come. The Lord has promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he sends the Holy Spirit as a comforter whose power can sweeten and lighten the soul under all circumstances. Brothers and sisters, let it be that the wrath of God, which began our text, sets the larger stage for our life and situation. We're not living under an awful experiment from the Lord in which God is haphazardly throwing stuff at us. For true Christians, we have been delivered. We're living out this glorious story of mercy. We have been delivered from the wrath of hell, that there are citizens of Capernaum, of Chorazin and Bethsaida will face. They will face this judgment in the last day. And furthermore, we have become the most privileged people on the planet to have God the Son and his salvation revealed to our eyes. That our eyes have come to see, that our hearts delight in and love and know and believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners. This is an inestimable privilege. There is nothing like this that we have been chosen. And so we can, with clearer eye and humbled heart, better view the burdens and the troubles that providence demands of us. No suffering besets us except what God's loving purpose ordains, that our sufferings will be mightily used by the Father to draw us nearer to his Son and to be made more in his likeness. And this, brothers and sisters, hear me here. This is precisely the sweetest and the greatest, most glorious rest our soul could possibly know. That we would be made more into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's where the X marks the spot. To know the rest of Jesus is to be formed into his likeness. And there it is, their Father carries it out. And it is in this humbled view of the greatness and the goodness of our Father that we can rest under Christ, who rescues us from his wrath.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.